A quiet one, because my son's still asleep. Keep him that way. We are in 2 Samuel chapter 3. Open with a prayer, if you don't mind.
Please.
Almighty God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we ask your blessing upon today, upon our study, and upon our thoughts and our discussion. We ask that you will be with us. Guide those thoughts, guide those words, that they reflect your will, your desire, and your understanding. We trust you, God, and ask for your presence, presence of mind and of spirit. In the name of your Son, Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen. In 2 Samuel chapter 3.
2 Samuel chapter 3. The war between the house of Shaul and the house of David dragged on, but David grew stronger, while the house of Shaul became weaker. Sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon, whose mother was Ahinoam from Jezreel. His second, Kilab, whose mother was Abigail, the widow of Nabal from Carmel. The third, Absalom, whose mother was Maacha, the daughter of Talmi, king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Avital. The sixth, Yitream, whose mother was Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. During the war that was going on between the house of Shaul and the house of David, Abner strengthened his position in the house of Shaul. Shaul had had a concubine named Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, and Ishbosheth challenged Abner, "Why did you go and sleep with my father's concubine?" These words of Ishbosheth enraged Abner. "What am I," he shouted, "that you treat me with such contempt? A dog's head in Yehuda? Till this moment I have shown only kindness to the house of Shaul your father, and to his brothers and to his friends, and I haven't handed you over to David. Yet you choose today to pick a fight with me over this woman." May God bring terrible curses on Abner, and worse ones yet, if I don't accomplish what Adonai swore to David, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Shaul and set up the throne of David over Israel and Yehuda, from Dan all the way to Beersheba. Ishbosheth couldn't answer Abner a word because he was afraid of him. Abner immediately sent envoys to David with this message: "Who is going to control the land? If you make yourself my ally, I will use my power to bring all Israel over to you." David sent this reply: "Very well, I will be your ally on one condition. You will not come into my presence unless at the same time you bring with you Michal, Shaul's daughter." David sent messengers to say to Ishbosheth, the son of Shaul, "Give me back my wife Michal. I betrothed her to myself for 100 foreskins of the Philistines." Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband Paltiel, the son of Laish. Her husband went with her, crying as he went, and followed her to Bahurim. But when Abner told him, "Go back," he returned. Then Abner conferred with the leaders of Israel. He said, "In the past you wanted David to be king over you, so now do it. For Adonai has said of David, 'Through my servant David I will rescue my people Israel from the power of the Philistines and from the power of all their enemies.'" Abner also spoke with the people of Binyamin. Then Abner went to Hebron and reported to David everything that had been agreed to by Israel and the house of Binyamin. When Abner came to David in Hebron, he brought 20 men with him. David held a feast for Abner and his men. Abner said to David, "I must get up and go to gather all Israel to my lord the king, so that they can make a covenant with you." Then you will be able to rule over everything your heart desires. David sent Abner off, giving him safe conduct. Just then, David's men and Joab returned from a raid, bringing a lot of plunder with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, because he had sent him off under safe conduct. When Joab and all his army had arrived, Joab was told, Abner the son of Ner came to the king, but he sent him off, and he has left under safe conduct. Joab went to the king and said, What have you done? Here Abner came to you, and you sent him away, and now he's gone. Why? You know Abner the son of Ner, he came only to deceive you, to learn what campaigns you're planning and to find out everything you're doing. After leaving David, Joab sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the water cistern at Sirah without David's knowledge. Upon Abner's return to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the space between the outer and inner city gates as if to speak with him privately. And there he struck him in the groin so that he died, thus avenging the death of Asael, his brother. Afterwards, when David heard of it, he said, I and my kingdom are forever innocent of the death of Abner, the son of Ner. Let it fall on the head of Joab and all his father's family. May Joab's family always have someone with a hemorrhage or tsaraat, leprosy, or who has to walk with a cane, or who dies by the sword, or who lacks food. Thus Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner, because he had killed their brother Asael during the battle of Gibeon. But David said to Joab and all those with him, Tear your clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourn over Abner. King David himself walked behind the body as it was carried. They buried Abner at Hebron. The king wept aloud at Abner's grave, and all the people wept. The king sang this lament over Abner. Should Abner have died like a thug? Your hands weren't tied, your feet weren't fettered. You fell like one who falls at the hands of criminals. Then all the people wept over him more than ever. All the people came to David and tried to make him eat some bread while it was still daytime. But David swore, May God bring terrible curses on me and worse ones, yet if I taste bread or anything else until the sun goes down. All the people took note of this, and it pleased them. Whatever the king did pleased all the people. So that day all the people and all Israel understood that the king had no part in the killing of Abner, the son of Ner. The king said to his servants, You realize that a leader, a great man, has fallen today in Israel. Even though I have just been anointed king, I feel weak today. And these men, the sons of Tzruiah, are too brutal for me. May Adonai repay the criminal as his crime deserves.
Thank you. That was 2 Samuel chapter 3. If you are going to commentary, any questions or comments regarding this chapter? It's a little bit bloody. Not as bloody as the last chapter, but still pretty bloody too. Yes, Hank.
Who was it that gave Michal away? Was that Saul who gave
Saul
her to another man?
Okay. Saul originally, the original agreement was David was to kill 100 Philistine foreskins. David killed 200, David supplied 200. We presume the Philistines died in the process, but you could argue maybe that somehow they volunteered. I doubt it. So he brought 200 to Saul as payment for Michal, for her as a bride. When David and Saul had their falling out, Saul said, okay, next, and brought his daughter over to the next guy available. And it was, I believe, after David had to escape at night, and Michal essentially lied to her father, saying, oh, you know, he threatened to kill me. And so Saul said, oh, okay, well, then he threatened to kill you, I'll just find another husband for you. That's essentially what happened. Now, Whether it was supposed to happen that way or not, doesn't matter. That's just what life occurs, because people are people. They're not Torah. Yes, Ellie.
There's a difference between murder and killing.
Yes.
The killing, had that been done in war, then it was an issue. This
right.
was murder,
right.
and it was different.
Right. In this case, you're referring to Abner's death? Yes. there is a distinction. Many have argued, well, they were at war technically over a long period of time. Were they still at war? Was this a peacetime issue? Yoab has this, I didn't say problem, but a propensity to kill because he likes to kill. He's very good at it, much like how David was very good at it. Just Yoab is a little bit less conscious of whether God cares or not. He's more of a brutal killer. He does this again. This is not the last time he assassinates somebody. Deceitful, yes, that's an accurate description for him. Now, Yoab is David's nephew. He's a relative. Go ahead, Tammy.
And what makes this particularly galling is that at this point, now Yoab knows that Abner is under David's protection, that there must be some kind of truce, something going on.
There was a deal that was made. This was
he doesn't
peaceful.
Like the deal, but he knows there's a deal, so he's without excuse, in my estimation at least, for
correct.
This.
Yes, that's fair. It's interesting the way David words his cursings upon Yoab. Note, does not discuss Yoab's mother's side, Zeruiah, because that's David's sister. Doesn't curse her, curses Yoab's father, of course, that corresponds to Yoab and his brother, his surviving brother. Any other children may have not been involved. We don't know how many times Zeruiah may have been married more than once. We don't know what happened, anything beyond that issue. Yoab kills another general in a short order, a couple chapters from here. He ends up killing another person in peacetime as an assassination. That's just what he does. Now, David, as you notice, at the end of this, said, I am a weak. I am a newly appointed king. I am weak. And these sons of Zeruiah, his sister, are harder than I. They're tougher than I am. He does not feel he has the strength or the power as king to reprimand or execute Yoab for this murder, or put him on trial for it. Does that mean Yoab gets away with it? What happens to Yoab? Prayer is answered? Well, maybe. Does David ever punish Yoab? No, he does not. David is king for 40 years. And does he ever bring against Yoab or Yoab's brother or any of their children? He does nothing against them. There's one thing that's very important here. David words this very carefully. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil. It's catch-22. It says, God, if this was against your plan, may he pay for it. God, if it wasn't against your plan, then he doesn't pay for it. Because David doesn't know. He doesn't know for sure. He's very careful about this. Now, David tells his son Solomon on David's deathbed, says, don't let Yoab go to the grave with his white hair. Make sure he dies for this execution and the other general he kills as well. Make sure he pays for this. But David wasn't willing to do it. Now, some argue it's cowardice. Why would David not say, all right, Yoab, 40 years go by. You did something you should pay for. You should put on trial something, some kind of a punishment for this. But David doesn't. He requests or orders his son Solomon to do so. Yes,
well,
Tammy.
You could say that it is a symptom of a weakness in David, because later on, Yoab isn't the only person that he should have put on trial for doing something really, really bad, and he did not do it.
Very true. David does this a couple of times. Basically, they're David's friends, essentially. His sons, yeah. The things that David has, as we all, the heart of God. Well, what does that mean? Well, though there is the law that says this is what the rules are, there's also a desire to show mercy and kindness as much as he can. Yeah, to help them grow, help. It's okay, yes, may God take care of your problem, so to speak, pass it off to him. Because in David's mind, David's attitude, I should say, not his mind, but his attitude, how he treats others, whether they do something right or wrong against him, it's okay. right or wrong against him, it's okay. It is God's decision. Now, does David owe it across the board blanket? No. But on people who he knows, people who he knows believe and fear God, he has a softer heart with. Yes, Ellie.
God does that to us all the time.
It's called mercy.
Yeah. We have good reason for him to do great action, and he holds it back out of mercy, even though we really deserved it. If God acted upon us the way we perceive that he should straighten everything out, everybody would be dead.
Yes. If God was the dictator, not the king, we'd all be dead. Okay, any other comments or questions regarding this chapter?
Why did Mikhail's husband follow her weeping?
Mikhail's husband. Okay, well, he has been husband to her for at least a few years. We're not sure how many. It's likely at least two. Probability more like 3, maybe 4 years he's been her husband. He loved her. Did she love him? Well, according to the text, the way she worded it, when Saul first proposed to give her to David, she was elated. Because she loved David. She loved everything about him. What he did, everything there was, she idolized about David. So was it her idea to say, okay, give me another husband? No, it would have been Saul's idea. It was his command. Of course, the king ordered it. So it's reasonable to argue that Michal loved David. Michal's husband loved her. That doesn't necessarily mean that she loved him. So his desire for who would not weep at the loss of their wife via essentially a court order or a king's order that says, okay, I'm taking your wife now. Most of us would be in tears. Please do not take her. Leave her. Bring her back to me. So you have to factor in his emotion beyond it.
Yeah. David's wife. She was the wife of David's youth. Yeah. You know, so, I mean, he. And then David gets anointed king. He's got to know this is coming down the pipe here.
Not necessarily, because at this point in time, before Michal is brought back to David, he has 6 new wives. 6, maybe, mind you. Maybe that's enough. You think that'd be enough. David, I believe, ends with 8 total. I think it's what his limit is. But 6 new wives, what he currently has, with, of course, sons. And we don't know what point in time during this process Michal was brought to David, when it was in Hebron, but it's believed it was to the very tail end of the 7.5 years. Most likely he already had all 6 sons and all these wives as well. We'll discuss who they are in a minute. But, so in this man's mind, we don't know what's going through his mind. Now, if he's going through the Torah law that says, alright, if your wife sleeps with somebody else, you cannot take your wife back, divorced or otherwise. Usually it's a fast fashion of divorce. So for example, if husband and wife split, they get divorced, legal divorce, and they remarry, for whatever reason, they get divorced again and come back together, that's illegal. You can't do that. So in this man's mind, he may have argued or thought to himself, hey, wait a minute, the law says David doesn't get her back.
It's voluntary in its infidelity. In this case, it was ordered by
Saul, the king. So the divorce would have been also legal by Saul declaring, you are now divorced, in the story.
Yeah.
So her remarrying, it was not illegal. That was not the illegal part. It's David taking her back. That's the part he's not supposed to be able to do.
He never legally divorced her.
Because David, it was not a divorce by willing separation.
Right.
It was divorce by, dictated by the king. That's, many Torah scholars argue, David was more right than he was wrong, because he didn't legally divorce her. I mean, that it was not a mutual, hey, we are now separating. It was,
right,
I want my wife back, but you're not giving her to me, you're just taking her away. It's a distinction. I believe the Torah has a law, if I recall correctly, I could be wrong though, that if a divorce is granted because the woman believes her husband is dead, she remarries, but then find that her husband is alive, the new marriage is null and void, and she's returned to her old husband if she desires to do so. If I recall correctly, I know that that's a Talmudic law. I can't remember if they get it from the Torah or not. I forgot. It could be from this very story, actually. It's possible.
Yeah.
It's possible. But I know it's written in the Talmud. I just can't remember whether it was the Torah or not. I don't recall the citation as far as what they cited for it. Somebody else had a hand up over here a whole bunch of times. Yes.
Maybe he was crying because maybe they had, you said it's been a few years, but they could have small children.
It's very
and their
well,
mom being taken away is...
Mikhail never had children, though.
Oh, okay.
That's not the case. But it would have
sure.
been a few years, though, at least.
Mm-hmm.
The Bible does record her never having any children. Somebody else had a hand up. Oh.
Just from a human perspective, when you're with a person and you're married to them and you really love them and somebody yanks them away, I mean, that's half of you going away there.
It's going to be, it's heart-wrenching.
That would be really hard, right, wrong, or otherwise.
Yes, Anne?
Question is about verse 31. David said to Joab and to the people that were with him, rend your clothes, gird you with sackcloth, the mourn before Abner. And King David himself followed the bier, bier, whatever.
The body.
And they buried Abner in Hebron. Now, wouldn't Joab have had legally, according to the Torah, the right to kill Abner because of his brother's death?
That's, if Abner had killed his brother in a murder, yes. But Abner had killed his brother in a battle. There's a distinction.
There is a passage where it shows that he had killed his...
Yes, yeah, the previous chapter, chapter 2, which verse it was... Oh, I can't recall which it was. It's somewhere in here. See, verse... on the grease turn aside. Falling back dead, 23... I'm just trying to say, Asael is chasing after Abner and Abner's men. Abner warns him, you keep chasing me, we're going to get in a fight. And you're going to lose. And Asael, of course, does not relent, continues to pursue Abner, and Abner thrusts his spear back, killing Asael. They're still in the battle, fleeing from Joab's men. So the battle is still continuing on. So it's a death inside of a battle, which is a killing, not a murder. There's a distinction. Joab, however, of course, does not feel that way, but that's what it actually is. Joab feels like his brother was murdered and should be revenged, but that doesn't mean it actually is the case. That's just how Joab feels. Say it again.
What was the time element between this and the time that he actually got killed by Joab?
It's hard to say the exact time period, but it looks like within a year, possibly 2 years.
So it was
time.
Still a hot.
Still on Joab's mind.
Okay.
Still on Joab's mind. It's probably a few years. Hard to say the exact number because it doesn't specify. All we know is that Ishbosheth is only king of Israel for 2.5 years. And he was king during the time of the battle and at Abner's death. So it's within Ishbosheth's reign that these two events occur. And 2.5 years, so you get basically 2.5 year time period where it could have beginning toward the end, somewhere in there. But it still would have been a hot issue for Joab. Any other questions? Okay, we'll go through this rather quickly because it doesn't take that long. David has 6 wives that have 6 children in Hebron. Is that condoned by God? Multiple wives? No. How could a man of God's own heart have multiple wives? The Torah says not to. It's not good to. It's not an acceptable event. Not a wise choice. Like God did not design it that way to start with. That's how it was designed. Now, in David's case, which is very common for kings at their time, have multiple wives, multiple marriages, some for political reasons, for expediency, for treaties, some for their personal desire. David is a human being, as we all are human beings. He is not Torah. Though he knows the Torah law, doesn't mean he will always obey it. You have to accept that. Yes, a man after God's own heart does not mean a man after God's word. There is a difference. When you follow the word of God completely and thoroughly, what happens? You don't make mistakes in this fashion. When you follow God's heart of mercy, kindness, and wisdom, what happens? Abner, eight wives, Bathsheba. You have your heart, you're following your heart of God as opposed to the word of God. There is a distinction, accept that, because it's true. We all do that. We have our heart's desires and we have our knowledge that says we should or shouldn't do something. Yes.
I was going to say, with the whole God, man after God's own heart, I always thought it was, you know, he like us has have sinned, but he has repented too. It seems like, you know, God doesn't demand perfect performance.
He doesn't.
Even though some people say he does. I think he doesn't because he knows our frame. But he does demand perfect repentance when we do something wrong. And I think David really best illustrates someone who repents after doing something wrong from the heart.
He is. That's very good. You can see it in the Psalms many times when he does mistakes and it says, write the song about it and sings it out loud so everybody can hear it about his repentance and how sorrowful he is. He does have that heart of God, that mercy that says, God, please forgive me, God, I've screwed up. So he has that, and that's wonderfully that God's going working with him. Now, does God only, as you mentioned before, does God only work with perfect people? Well, of course not. How many perfect people are there in the Bible?
One.
Well, God worked with a whole bunch of people. There weren't just the one. So he works with who's there because of whatever he needs that moment in time. This person, however good or bad they may be, will accomplish this task. Thus, he will use them. Yes, Jeff.
There's one perfect person, but he declares a lot of people righteous.
That is true. That is true. He does declare a lot of people righteous. Righteous of Abraham. You have a lot of people who declared righteous. Does that mean everything they did was right? No. It means that God declared them righteous because whatever they did wrong, God has said, I will ignore for now, or permanently, God willing, permanently. And then because of what the things they do, what God does need of them, that is what is righteous.
Having a heart after God's own heart doesn't mean that your heart is exactly like God's heart. It means that you are seeking after God's heart.
That's a fair analysis. I can see that. Because David does do that. He does seek after God continually. In spite of his shortcomings. Yes.
It just brings up a scripture for me. I believe it's in Ezekiel 33. You know, it's after the whole watchman passage about if a wicked man does wickedness, but yet then he turns
to
the Lord,
right.
He won't remember his, you know, former wickedness, but he will be declared righteous, or in so many words, not verbatim. And then the opposite he says,
right,
too, like if a righteous man does wrong at the end of his life, you know, he's a wicked man or something like that.
Correct.
So it almost seems like what you do at the end in a way.
Right. It is what matters. And of course, David, at the very, very end, he did all everything that was right. To the best of his ability. So maybe that's the reason why God has wiped away anything he did wrong. Because I don't believe God's going to hold David accountable for everything he did wrong. He already did that. David paid for almost everything he did wrong while he was alive. I mean, most of his sons being killed for one reason or another. A lot of bad things happening to him. He paid for this. He paid for a lot of things. So don't think that God held him guiltless. God may have declared him righteous, and he may not have paid according with the Torah for scribes for each penalty, for each sin, but he still paid for it. And God, I think, then covered it up. That's fair. You have paid for this. In some cases, he paid worse than what the Torah prescribes. Let's move forward. One of the women that David's married to, Maachah, daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. Why would David marry a Canaanite woman? An alliance? Possibly. Now, David, while he was with the Philistines for those a year and a half, I think it was, he was attacking Geshur. He was raiding their towns and killing everybody alive. So it's possible either the king said, okay, David, you're obliterating us here, peace treaty, take my daughter, or David captured her in the process of obliterating these cities, these towns. If he captured her, he can easily marry her. That is completely acceptable. The Torah actually has provisions for such a thing. If you capture a woman in the course of it's Deuteronomy 21, I think it is. Yeah, she shaves her head. She mourns for a month, I believe, for the loss of her, or for her father, her mother, and whatever else she's lost. Then, of course, she's your wife. You can never sell her, though. She'd never to be a slave. She'd never be sold. Because you went into her as a wife. She can be set free, but you can never get rid of her in the fashion to make profit off of her. Obviously, she did not go free. She gave him a son, who I think is quite fascinating. It happens to be Absalom. Unwise to bring a Canaanite woman into an Israelite household, because corruption starts happening. You know what corruption that Solomon ran across? A lot. Unwise on David's part. Now, whether it was political or a captured woman, doesn't make a difference. This is what happened. Absalom happens to be... Now, had Absalom eventually become king, what would have happened? Most likely an alliance between him and Geshur. Or possibly turning over a kingdom, who knows? Hard to say, because descendant of the king of both would have been an ideal scenario for them. Okay, Abner. Did or did not Abner sleep with Saul's concubine? $1 million question, because the Bible doesn't answer it. It doesn't. It gives some clues to say he did, and it gives some clues to say he did not. It argues both ways. Abner does not address whether he slept with Saul's concubine or not. He instead attacks Ishbosheth for accusing him of sleeping with Saul's concubine. Sorry, go ahead.
From what we know, the ultimate trick of all is when somebody says you did it, is attack them.
Divert, redirect.
We see it all the time.
It does, it does. Now, Abner, of course, says, sinning with this woman. So Abner admits that this would be a sin. And this one, of course, also because the king's former concubine also be a penalty of death. That's not a terribly big issue at this point. Abner's not too concerned with it. So Abner redirects. So did he exert himself in a fashion of sleeping with a concubine? Or did he exert himself, meaning he is the power behind the throne, gaining power, and Ishbosheth is losing power? Both legit. Because Ishbosheth, the descendant of Saul, who's supposed to be the king, he was set up by Abner, given all of his power from Abner, and all the Israelite peoples that followed Ishbosheth followed because Abner convinced them to do so. So he is the power behind the throne. He's also gaining power and gaining influence. He can convince people to do anything they want. So Ishbosheth could have argued either way. The text could argue either way. Exerting himself, meaning gaining more power, and Ishbosheth is losing. Or exert himself over Saul's concubine. Either way, Ishbosheth, I don't think, invented this accusation off the top of his head. I'm more inclined to think something probably was or may have happened. But that's a personal opinion and not legitimate. Go ahead.
He doesn't say, Abner, did you go into my father's concubine?
Uh-huh.
He says,
why
did you do that? So it sounds like he knew. And Abner didn't say, I didn't do it. He just said, you're
accusing
you're a bad guy.
Yes. Yeah. Yes, in Abner's defense, he rattles off, at least my text words it as, am I the chief dog warden of Judah? What does that mean? What's Abner telling him? What does Judah have to do with this? Well, who's the dog of Judah? Say it again. Caleb? It doesn't mean the dog. No, if you are watching over Judah's dog, as opposed to actually being the general of Judah's men, the controlling power behind the army, instead you watch over their dog. He's calling Ishbosheth Judah's dog. Am I the warden over Judah's dog, meaning you? Am I your warden? Is that all I get? It's an insult. Calling anybody a dog is an insult. That's the way he's wording it. Shall I perform acts of kindness for your father, your Saul, your brothers, and his friends? No, not you. And when I have not handed you over to David? He didn't say kindness toward you. Kindness toward, rather, your father. Your father's friends were above you. Your brothers, everybody else was above you. Am I doing kindness to them by not turning you over to David? Now, does Abner believe David will cause harm to Ishbosheth? Probably. Would David have caused harm to Ishbosheth? He promised not to. So he won't. David would probably let him go. You're fine. Go home, go find your property, enjoy your life. That was David's covenant with both Saul and Jonathan. That their descendants would not be wiped out, would not be wiped off the earth. Abner, of course, doesn't know that, which is okay. And of course, Abner then defects. He removed the kingship from the house of Saul and established the throne of David upon Israel from Judah to Dan to Beersheba, which is the entire, from Dan, the little city up north, to Beersheba, the city down south. The whole region. Abner leaves. Ishbosheth, of course, is a weakening king, and he loses, and he just backs off. One thing that's very important, what Abner said, though. So may God do to Abner, and so may he also do him further to him, if I do not keep this oath. For just as the Lord has sworn to David, so shall I do to him, to remove the kingship of the house of Saul. Abner pronounced a curse upon himself, didn't he? So may God do to Abner, and so may he do further to him, if he does not establish David as king. When the Messiah comes back and reestablishes himself on earth, is it requirement, does he require the leadership to come bring all the people to him and convince the leadership convince their people to follow him? Or is the job of the Messiah to say, no, your people will follow me and they will convince your leadership to follow? That's how the Messiah normally works. He works with the individual people. This is going to play the role in my mind, my belief, as to why Abner dies in this chapter. Because Abner is declaring that he will bring all of Israel to David, as opposed to all of Israel coming to David on their own, and then bringing their leadership with them. It is a power exerting. I will bring my power, my influence, to convince all these people to come to David now. Not a wise choice. Not a wise phrase. Yes, Tammy.
That is exactly what he did for Ishbosheth.
It is exactly what he did for Ishbosheth. You're absolutely right. That was his method by how he made Ishbosheth king. He was going to do the exact same to David. And what would have happened? Well, David would owe Abner a lot. Oh, thanks for making me king, buddy. Thanks, David. Make me your general now. He's a kingmaker. He's a power. So to exert himself either physically with the concubine or power hungry can go either way. Unfortunately, that was not in God's plan. Abner, of course, sends messages to convincing all people, hey, if you want to make King David king, fine, make him king. Here's your opportunity, go. Abner, of course, comes king to make a deal. We're not going to discuss all the details because I'm going a little faster than I wanted to. That's okay. Abner rises after this covenant party slash feast with David. I shall arise and go rally all of Israel behind my lord the king. They will seal a covenant with you, so you may reign over all your soul desires. And David sends Abner away. He went in peace. So Abner gets up to go do precisely what he did to Ishbosheth. Bring all the people's leaders together and bring them over to David. Was that God's will? Clearly not. Before Abner is able to do any of this, Joab, of course, shows up, finds out about it, brings Abner back, and kills him. But then what happened? All the people of Israel come to David anyway. Did they need Abner? No. Did Abner need to go gain their power, gain their strength, gain the support to bring to David? Abner needed it. David didn't. So to me, I fault Abner just as much as I fault Joab for this. He cursed himself that if I do not establish King David, may God do more to me or worse. Of course, really, murder is a bad death. So Abner curses himself by attempting to bring power to David under his own name, under Abner's name. That was not in God's will. So was the Joab necessarily doing evil to Abner? In some ways, yes. In other ways, maybe it was God's plan all along. Hard to say. But I believe, because by the time David dies 40 years later, Joab and his family have received none of the curse that David pronounced on him for 40 straight years, my inclination is to believe God probably wasn't too upset with Joab's action here. Was it a right action or wrong action? Who cares? God wasn't too upset with his action. Now, does that mean the punishment, there shouldn't be any punishment to him? That means he shouldn't be held accountable for it. There's a funny thing about God. Just because God makes you do something that is in his will doesn't mean it's a good thing. Were the Nazis successful in getting Jews out of Europe? Yes. Did God need the Jews out of Europe in order to establish Israel? Yes. So does that mean the Nazis were doing God's will? In a manner of speaking, a portion of what they were doing was. Was everything they were doing God's will? Not the least of it. Was much of anything, probably part, just a little tiny speck, to accomplish getting the Jews out. So doing something God's will, meaning accomplishing God's end goal, does not mean you don't get punished somewhere along the line for doing something in a fashion or a manner which God does not want done. No, you are the one who is willing to do it. Yes, Ellie.
God does this several times in this section of Scripture. He will send, or especially even in the prophets, he will send some bad people to harm Israel. And then the bad people get too carried away with it. And then God comes back and kills the guys that served him because they got carried away with it. They were sent to harm them, not to have a good time doing it and murdering everybody.
Another way of wording it, to me, I look at it, I understand that, I look at it slightly differently in that I say, all right, if God needs XYZ task completed, it's going to cause harm to whoever's the recipient is. There are 10 people who can do it. Which one volunteers? Well, the volunteer. Guess what happens, all right? You're going to do this task, but you volunteered to do it. You're the one that was selected to do it, not somebody else.
But along with what Ellie's saying is God himself says that he is going to punish certain people because they went too far.
That's true. That's true. I'm not saying that that's wrong. I'm saying I word it differently. I look at it slightly different in that someone is volunteering to do it. Somebody's saying, pick me. That's not a good place to be. That's not a desirable position. When God's choosing, all right, I need to choose somebody to commit murder for me because so-and-so needs to be murdered. And somebody volunteers a hand. I want to do it. Okay, yeah, you're going to do it. This person has to die in this fashion in order to accomplish something later. Who cares when it's God's will? But you're the one who volunteered to do it. I will take care of you later. So David's curse. Though Joab didn't receive it, during David's lifetime, Solomon does obey David and executes Joab. That's in 1 Kings chapter 2. Yes, Carrie.
Well, I just, what struck me when we were reading through it the first time is that, in my mind, uncharacteristically, David seems a little swooned by Abner's proposal. You know, and that And me, the first time reading through it today, I thought that was even uncharacteristic of David to even entertain the ideas that Abner was talking about. You know, he spent all of these years saying, do not harm a head on Saul's head. And then he's, you know, and he's got this covenant with Jonathan and all of this. And then all of a sudden somebody says, hey, I can give you all of it. After Saul's dead, and David's kind of, and it doesn't really allow for us to even see what his decision would have been, but he at least didn't say anything long enough to think he might have been entertaining it. And I, in my mind, regardless of Joab's personal motives, in my mind, God actually used him to save David from himself, very possibly. And he may have kept Joab alive throughout David's life for the same purpose. But Solomon would not have needed someone in that capacity.
You're absolutely dead correct. God did keep Joab alive for something that he does. I think it's Samuel, I think chapter 17. That he does on David's behalf. That no one else was willing or able to do. Had David put him on trial at this moment in time, we would have missed a huge, massive picture of the Messiah, I think it's chapter 17, that it's men like Joab and Joab's friends that do something on David's behalf, which tells us, oh, look, it points it, it's a dead parallel with what people do with Messiah during his time. Had Joab been dead, it wouldn't have worked. Maybe Joab's brother, possibly, if he wasn't dead. So Joab not being dead now serves David in a few chapters from now. But that's God's will. Any other questions or comments? I need to call it quits. Oh, yes, Mary.
This is kind of backtracking to the early chapter. But I was just wondering about David and his seven wives. Seven wives, right?
Not six at this point. Michal is the seventh one. Okay. And then there's Bathsheba becomes the eighth. A total of eight wives when all is said and done.
Okay, well, that blows my theory out of the water. Oh. I was going to say, I had a theory about why that might be, why he might have seven, because there's seven churches in the Book of Revelation. And, you know, he's like a figure of Messiah, so, but it might not work.
Well, Bathsheba was a late comer, so maybe you could argue that. It's a new beginning, yeah, we could argue that. Because actually, technically, Hebron, because he did not desire the divorce of Michal, one could argue he had seven wives once he entered Hebron. And he had seven wives all along from that point forward up until Bathsheba. So you could argue that.
And she didn't have any children, Michal, right?
No
and
children.
What was? What do you think the reason for that was? Was he deliberately withholding himself from her because, for whatever reason, not to pass?
If I recall correctly, she's cursed. No. She was cursed for, I think she's the one who ridiculed him for dancing. And I think he separated there from that point forward. And the thing is that, all right, a little bit of history lesson, sorry. 20 years passed, the time when the Ark of the Covenant enters the one person's house, I forgot his name off the top of my head, and David pulls it out. That pulling out process, which is after David becomes king of Jerusalem, or that area, the city of David, Zion, when David becomes king of there, and he moves there, which is shortly after Ishbosheth's death, which occurs right about the same time as Abner's death, which is the same time which Michal comes back to David, all culminate about the same moment in time, a few months one way or the other, but the same difference. David brings the ark there, dances in front of it, and she ridicules him for it. At that point, which is she just newly was restored wife to him, he says, you're banished. So, yeah, she was cursed in that fashion. So you could argue, yeah, he never came into it. Hence, she never had children. Any comments? Yes, Tammy.
I had always suspected that the reason that Michal did not have children with David is because she was Saul's daughter. And so naturally, any child they would have produced would have been seen, since it would be Saul's grandson.
Right.
That son would have been the focus of the people's desire for, okay, who's going to take after David when he dies? And God didn't want Saul's descendants on the throne. That's why Jonathan is gone. That's why these other people are gone. So if Michal had had a son with David,
being the first wife, too. She's the very first original wife.
Yeah, so you have number one wife, which always has a great status.
Right.
Then you have the grandson of Saul.
Right.
And God probably did not want that.
That's a legitimate analysis. I have no argument with that one at all. You have a good point there. Have a wonderful rest of Shabbat. Thank you for your time, and God keep you safe.